Heavenly Father, in the midst of this time of praise and celebration, in which we've poured out our hearts to You in thanksgiving, we come to You again as humble children who do not know how to go out or come in sometimes, who need Your care and Your comfort, and who need an assuring word from Your lips. We would pray that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches today, as we unfold this passage that is so familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Bless us. Be present in our midst. Give us the privilege to worship You, and then please touch us, Father. Please touch us. We need You so much. We confess this. We reach out to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been on a journey for the last few weeks about what is the heartbeat of Seventh-day Adventist life and experience. What does it mean to be a remnant? What does it mean in terms of identity and our destiny and these things? We've been covering a number of topics. Just quick review of last week. For those of you that were not here, we studied Revelation 12:17. In the King James, he uses the word remnant, that the dragon is angry with the woman and goes off to make war with the remnant, or the remaining part of her reality there at the end time. And they're identified as commandment-keeping people and people that hold on to the view of God that Jesus unfolds in the book of Revelation. And you'll remember last week we learned that the Greek word loipos, which is translated remnant in the King James, is translated just simply rest in other places in the book of Revelation. But we learned last week that remnant is to be part of a specific whole which remains or continues. So it's a bigger picture, and the remnant is the smaller end time that reflects something that has happened through history. This is how Revelation brings it to us. But also we learned last Sabbath that remnant can also be something that is not even a part of another group, but stands out separate and distinct and unique. And we also touched just briefly that while the Bible talks about a faithful remnant, there is also a counter-remnant. There is a remnant who refuses to repent or obey and who become an organized end-time resistance that is destroyed. That's what we read in Revelation. We also read about a remnant who worship God in faithful obedience, personal surrender to the Lamb, who are redeemed and used of God to warn and invite others to the peace and the eternal life that Jesus offers. And we also learned last week that this remnant, this is part of who we are, the biblical identity of God's last day commandment-keeping people, that they are change agents, all right? They are unchanging change agents. You know, a catalyst in the world of chemistry is a small substance that produces a larger reaction, and in that process is unchanged in themselves. And it's a minority used of God to affect something larger than themselves in calling people out of Babylon. That's just a broad study of the word of loipos, or the Greek word translated remnant or rest in the book of Revelation. That was our journey last week. Now, what we want to do today is we want to return not to the identity of the remnant or how the word remnant is used in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation in particular, but we want to focus again, come back to that message, okay, and the mission that the remnant have, or that they would communicate to the world. We've already learned how there is a struggle, a cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan that has pulled every intelligent moral being in the universe in, and certainly has encompassed our world. We've also learned that the heart of Adventist identity is the gospel, the everlasting gospel. We also learned that also focuses on the character of God, who God is, and what kind of being He is in terms of a loving character and so forth. So these are several things that we've been journeying together, but today we want to look at something that is very time sensitive. This is material that calls for immediate response. And this is the first angel's message, the first of three angels. And this is very familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Let's just read it together again. It was read just before I came up. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And what does this angel say? And he said with a loud voice, join with me, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. This morning, I want to begin the first of 2 weeks where we explore what the biblical understanding of judgment is in the book of Revelation and the Scriptures as a whole. And we will begin our journey today by having a quiz. All right? This is an Adventist quiz, because most of us are Adventist Christians here, and this reflects things that we have studied and learned. And but I want to see what you know. The question that I ask here is, when does God's judgment take place? Again, coming back to the passage, it says the hour of His judgment has come. Right? So the urgency of this first angel's message, right, revolves around the reality that the judgment, God's judgment, has come. So let's ask the question, when does God's judgment take place? Any takers? When does God's judgment take place? Now. All right. Well, does it take place in 1844? Huh? Well, does it take place at the cross? Does it take place at the second coming? Does the judgment take place during or after the millennium? Does the judgment take place whenever we hear and react to the proclamation of the gospel and its claims on our lives? Huh? Is it possible, or could the judgment be before the creation of the world? Huh? Which one of these is true about God's judgment when it begins? Which one is true? Huh? Before creation? All of the above, all right? Okay, now we have an A student here. All right? When does God's judgment take place? God's judgment takes place at every one of these moments. When you study the Bible, judgment is a very unique dimension of God. It's an integral part of God's nature. In fact, there are two dimensions of God's nature that are repeatedly emphasized throughout Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. One, that God is creator of all things. He is the life giver and sustainer, and but also He is judge. All right? God is creator and He is judge. And these two are put in a balancing tension throughout Scripture. In fact, our passage that we have read earlier here today, and He said with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Right here in this very passage, you have God as creator and God as judge taking place right here at the same time in the same passage of Scripture. God as judge, God as creator, And so, on the one hand, when we celebrate creation, it's a call for us to celebrate life, to say yes to God, to say yes to life, to say yes to the pleasures and the abilities to enjoy life that God gave us with eyes to see and ears, taste buds and flavors and all these things, to say yes to life, say yes to love, to say yes to joy, all right? The creation theme, as it's expressed as God as the loving creator and the imaginative creator, is one who sets before us life with all of its beauty. Before sin, though. And then when you see God as judge, then we are reminded that this life that is given to us is life that is measured. It's measured by principles. It's measured by choices. It's measured by character. It's measured by direction. It's measured by moral, spiritual realities. This is what we find when we study Scripture and the focus of the judgment of God and the reality of God. So much so that when you see the focus of God as judge in the Scriptures, it unfolds His character. Now, have you ever had someone say to you, well, that person doesn't have very good judgment? You know, they may have had a bad business deal, or they've gotten into a series of bad relationships. And so you sit back as a parent, or you sit back as a friend, you say, well, that person doesn't have very good judgment, right? When the Scriptures tell us that all of God's ways are just, or all of God's ways are a kind of judgment, so to speak, it's a reflection on who God is and how He relates to reality. And in the Scriptures, we find people ascribing praise and honor to God. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are Your ways, King of nations. All right? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, I showed on the screen 2 weeks ago some books by individuals who are atheists and they are struggling with God and God's character. That's a real issue that our world is struggling with. And the book of Revelation raises that issue. And when the aspect of judgment comes to the surface, it is basically dealing with the character of God and who God is and how God decides whatever He decides. The issue of justice, suffering and evil is a big part of it. And many human beings struggle with that. Now let me ask you this question. What is God's judgment? When God judges, what takes place? God's judgment is what? What is it? All right? Let's have another quiz. Let me just ask you, all right? By the way, all of the former things that we discussed were true. Every one of them are part of God's judgment. Now, let me ask you the question. God's judgment is what is true, right, real, moral, fair, reliable? How many would vote for that? All right. God's judgment is consequences of actions which must be faced responsibly. How many would vote for that? Okay, so judgment has to do with consequences. Judgment is not only what is true and right and real and moral and reliable, but it deals with consequences of, you know, moral beings making decisions, choices in the course of their life and how they're held accountable for that. That no choices are just in a vacuum. They're against others or in the context of others and so forth. How about this one? God's judgment is vindication or exoneration. How many of you would vote for that? All right, a few of you not sure. How about this one here? God's judgment is redemption and deliverance. How many of you would vote for that? All right? Now, I'm asking these questions specifically because a lot of people are nervous about God's judgment. They are nervous about judgment in particular. They're nervous about, you know, when they think about going to court and legal things, there's a lot of uncertainty that floats around that whole dialogue. And when individuals think of judgment, all right, on the horizon, right, they're not sure. They're not sure about themselves. All they can see is the matter of consequences. They look within their own hearts and they see, well, who they are and how much they mess up, or the issues, and they don't match up, and so they become frightened about the future, and they're not sure that judgment is vindication or redemption. How about this one, that judgment is an expression of His character of love? How many of you would vote for that? Right? How many of you would vote for all of these? You know, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have a rubric. It's called investigative judgment. Now, is that a positive-sounding word to you? Investigative judgment. Usually when there's an investigation going on, what does that imply? Huh? It implies that something has gone on that's not so good, and so they're investigating to find the dirt. And once the dirt has been found, then people will be exposed. Right? Isn't that the usual idea that we have about investigation? Huh? Well, okay. Well, you can investigate for the purpose of finding what is true and exonerating true. And that's where I want to bring us in our thinking today. All right? I want us to look here that in the Scriptures, all right, the dominant focus of judgment in Scriptures is that of favorable judgment, right? We usually think of it the opposite way around. I had dialogue with at least two individuals this week who the issue of judgment came up and being ready for the judgment, and I could tell that they were nervous about the whole idea of being held accountable in the future because of who they were and their ability to meet the requirements of that judgment. And I gently reminded them that, you know, whose side do you think God is on in the judgment? Whose side is God on? That's the question. But here we read in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7:22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. So here we're reading in the Old Testament, and we find that God's judgment is favorable for those who believe in Him, those who trust Him. It doesn't say it's favorable for those who are perfect. It does not say that it is favorable for those who have their total act together. It doesn't say that it's favorable for those who keep all the commandments and return a faithful tithe. It does not give criteria. It simply says that judgment is given in favor of the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that those other things are not important in the scheme of things, and we will come at this in another study. But I want us to see what the book of Revelation says about God's judgment. All right, God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, the you, okay, in this passage are the apostles, the saints, and the prophets. These are men and women that have believed in Jesus Christ. These are men and women who have responded with open hearts to God and have chosen to follow Him and to obey Him, right? Judgment is pronounced for them, okay, against her, and her is the Babylon of Revelation 18, which is Revelation's way of picturing rebellious civilization in the end that blossoms into a final picture of what humanity can become, but it's oppressive. It's dehumanizing. You read the categories, you read what is written there in Revelation 18, and you see our contemporary world. And you see a lot of common things. So God is saying, all right, in this world in which seems to be the best that human beings can produce, but and yet is oppressive and dehumanizing in its focus on materialism and sensuality and the accoutrements of culture, it's in this setting that ultimately the people of God have a judgment pronounced in favor of them. Now we will connect with this again in 2 weeks, but I just want us to just see in our minds that judgment in the Scriptures, all right, is favorable for the people of God. All right? When God judges, all right? When God judges, He justifies, He delivers, He saves, He vindicates, and He protects. When God judges, these are the things that God does. He justifies, He saves, He vindicates, He protects. The primary focus of judgment, the initial focus of judgment, the first impression, first impulse of judgment is redemptive. That is what God is seeking to do. He's not seeking to keep people out of heaven. He's seeking to save people. He's seeking to redeem people. How many of you would like to be justified? Declared by God just as if you'd never sinned. How many of you would like to be saved for eternity? How many of you would like to be protected against the accusing voice of conscience, accusing voice of the enemy? How many of you would like to have your character, your name vindicated? You've been innocent, you've been maligned. How many of you would like to be exonerated? That's the answer. You see, this is what God is doing in the world. When Scripture speaks of judgment, this is what God is seeking to do. He's seeking to take sinners and treat them as if they had never sinned. He's seeking to take sinners and give them eternal life, meaningful life and purpose and meaning in life now and ultimately eternal life. This is what God is seeking to do. It's only secondarily that judgment is negative. Think with me. You see, if I, as a human being, refuse to be justified by God, I refuse to be delivered by God, if I refuse to be vindicated by God, if I refuse to be protected by God in this great controversy that we've been studying about. If I refuse this offer of judgment on the part of God, I'm left to myself. I have no protection. I have no covering. I'm left to my own resources. And it's in that setting that judgment becomes condemnatory, includes retribution, and ultimately destruction. Only secondarily. Because God's first impulse is to cover our sin. God's first impulse is to forgive our sin. God's first impulse is to protect us from the powers of evil and the powers of darkness and even those things within ourselves that would destroy us and disgrace us and rob our honor. That is God's first desire for us. And He is energetically at work in the world to bring that about. That's what Scripture declares. That's what the book of Revelation affirms. And this is the heart of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and understand the work of God in the setting of the great controversy, the struggle between Christ and Satan. It's a cosmic struggle. It's being fought out here in a grand scale here on our planet, but it includes the unfallen parts of the universe. Angels, perhaps other created worlds, we don't know all for sure. But the question is, when God judges, what does He do? He justifies, He delivers, He protects, He vindicates. That is what judgment is. But many of us have a negative view of judgment. We think that judgment is chastisement. We focus in only on that one aspect of judgment that has to do with consequences for actions of which we must be held accountable for. That's the only part of judgment that we focus on. Consequences. And here I am, and this is what I've done, this is who I am. How in the world, when I'm held accountable in the judgment, how in the world am I ever going to stand up? That's only one aspect of God's judging work. Just one aspect. And it's not the focal point of that. But as I've already mentioned, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, you know, we have focused on judgment using the terminology investigative judgment. And we've been robbed of assurance, of hope. We've struggled. We've had a wrong view of God. And we've passed on that wrong view of God to our children. Those that we teach and would bring into our fellowship. But God would want us to see that His first impulse is to vindicate and to protect, to justify, to deliver, to make holy. And that is a word of joy to communicate to the world. Now with that in mind, judgment is an integral part of the eternal gospel. Now we've, in our journey already about Adventist heartbeats, we've needed to remind ourselves that, well, are we to preach the three angels' message or are we to preach the gospel? Which is it? Both. Because when you preach, when you share the heart of these three messages that these angels give, the heart of that is the gospel. And every one of those angels has an element of that gospel truth. It's the everlasting gospel. And when we read this passage, it begins with proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And the reality of that gospel is that it includes judgment. And so, judgment is an integral part of the eternal gospel. You cannot have gospel without judgment, and you cannot have judgment without genuine. You cannot have biblical judgment. You cannot have God's judgment without gospel. They go hand in hand. There is good news. The gospel is good news. And that good news includes judgment. But usually judgment is bad news. Unless we can be confident that that judgment is in our favor, then we know that that judgment will be good news. That's why we must begin this study of the hour of His judgment has come with a wider biblical perspective of what God is doing in history, what God seeks to do in our lives. And that at the heart of our understanding of judgment is gospel. And at the heart of our understanding of gospel is this God who makes wise judgments. And the focus of that wise judgment that flows out of His character of love, the focus of that wise judgment is the salvation of your heart, your soul, your family. For a hurting, broken world, that's despairing, that sees so much injustice, that's crying out, and we'll see this passage in 2 weeks, crying out like the saints under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, if You are indeed holy and true, how long will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That is the cry of innocent, hurting souls throughout all history. And at this point, all the story hasn't finished, so we can see books, The Problem of God by Erhard, or God is Not Great by the other author, that are dealing with all the dysfunction and all the inequality in our world and all the dysfunction in Christian lives and measuring God's character by these things. But Revelation would pull us beyond the dysfunction that we bring about as human beings and see what God is seeking to do and in faith open ourselves to that larger picture. Now, along with that, corollary to the idea that judgment is at the core of the gospel, you cannot have gospel without judgment. You cannot have a biblical gospel without judgment, God's judgment. You cannot have a God's judgment without biblical view of gospel. There at the heart of the judgment, the cross of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the eternal gospel, good news of judgment. If this is true, that judgment is part of gospel, then when we begin to remind ourselves what the gospel is all about, at the heart of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? And at the heart of all of this is the work of Jesus in our behalf. Let's just look at a couple of passages. John 12:31-32. This is Jesus. After the Greeks came to the disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." And Jesus begins to see in the response of those Greek believers a vision of how many would come and receive eternal life through the course of time. And so Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world." He didn't say later on, at the end of the millennium, or at the second coming, or in 1844, you know, he didn't say way in the future judgment is upon this world. Those are true. Now let me explain it this way. Let me just stop. You've heard me use the illustration of a collapsed antenna before. An antenna, when it's collapsed, is very short. When you stretch it out, it's obviously long. When you collapse the telescoping antenna and you talk about cross and judgment, it is cross in AD 31, judgment at the end when Jesus comes. You start stretching that antenna out and you begin to see that there's other aspects, elements of that one encompassing work of judgment of God in our behalf, which began, by the way, before the foundation of this world. Because the controversy between Christ and Satan began before our world was created. That's what Scripture tells us. And Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which means God made a judgment about how He was going to relate to sin and brokenness and evil and suffering in our world. He made a judgment about that long before Jesus actually died for us on Calvary's cross. And so when Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world," He's anchoring our imagination to the central, core teaching of the gospel and what needs to be our understanding of judgment as well. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. The ruler of this world is the enemy, right? That's Satan, in the Gospel of John. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Right? So now Jesus is saying, right now, what's going to take place in just a few hours when I go to the cross, right? When I am lifted up and I'm going to draw people to myself, all right? I am in effect setting a judgment on this world, and how people respond to me will determine their eternal destiny. And not only so, that my death on the cross will have an impact on the destiny of the enemy of our souls. Listen to what Jesus says here in John 16:11. And concerning judgment, all right, He's talking now to the disciples about that time when the Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit would come after Christ's ascension. And Jesus says that when that Holy Spirit will come, that Holy Spirit will do a convicting work in the hearts of men and women. And He says, when that Holy Spirit does begin to do its convicting work, it will ultimately come down to the idea of judgment and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What is Jesus saying? He's saying at some point in the future, when the Holy Spirit is working through men and women sharing the gospel, all right, and they begin talking about the judgment, they're going to say, you know, the enemy, the accuser of our soul, the accuser of our brethren, has already been cast down. And that this is not a judgment against us. This is a judgment for us and against our enemy. Notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. And we interpret this, and many other Bible scholars interpret this passage, this section of Revelation chapter 12, as focusing on the cross event, that moment in history when Jesus died on the cross, and how it brought a final casting out of Satan and his access to heaven. We know from the book of Job that Satan had access to the dialogue and things taking place in heavenly councils and so forth. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, that came to an end. And it all has to do with the way in which God is at work to redeem us. But notice what it says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So Jesus is saying, or the book of Revelation is telling us, that at the cross of Jesus Christ, right, we have a final and authoritative thrusting out of the powers of darkness from the accusing access that they had against us. This is good news, amen? This is awful good news. You know, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we've been tempted to mirror some things that we see taking place in other Christian circles. One is that you take the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross, because of these verses right here, the cross of Jesus Christ, all right, is the focal point of God's judgment. It is the center of the cosmic struggle. We believe that. But they leave it there. And they say, because of the cross, and you're coming to the cross and accepting the cross, there's no other judgment. There's no pre-Advent judgment. There's no final judgment, and some major Adventist theologians have even bought that theology and have gone down that track. Some of us have been tempted to move judgment from the end all the way back, tie it to the cross and leave it at the cross. Another group of us have said, all right, the cross is back here. That's back in AD 31. That's 2,000 years ago. Book of Revelation points to the preaching of the judgment in the future. Now we're up here in 1844. Now we're up here in the 20th century. We're thousands of years from the cross, and now we're dealing with the cross with a judgment, a crossless judgment. You understand what I'm saying? Revelation, Scripture will not make that kind of separation. Scripture would have us collapse the telescoping antenna and see it as one, and then stretch it out and see that through the flow of history there are events major moments in history that are part of God's judging activity in our behalf. And it's this, the cross of Jesus, that is at the center of the cosmic struggle, because it is here at the cross we're reminded that the unfallen world find security, that evil will ultimately come to an end, Satan will come to an end, sin will be broken, the enemies of God will be eliminated, and the rights will be made wrong. The innocent in heart in every community, in every culture through centuries, the innocent in heart that God would cover with His protective care, those rights will be wrong and His will established. The cross is the central point in human history and the cosmic conflict. But following that cross event, there are post-cross judgments. In other words, these are decisions that are made after the death, the final death of Jesus. Jesus bore the judgment of God in our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died carrying our sins. And in that sense, the whole world was judged. But now, every one of us needs to relate to that. And so, a couple more verses before we close. John 3:18, He who believes in Him, referring to Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These are powerful words. These are words that every one of us must take to heart and grasp. That if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are not judged. Right? But if we refuse to accept Jesus as our Savior, then we are judged already. As I mentioned earlier, if we refuse to be justified by God, protected by God, vindicated by God, and delivered by God, then we're left to the reality of condemnation and guilt and sin and being lost in this great controversy. Here's another passage here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now let me ask you. The Apostle Paul tells us that everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus says He does not come into judgment. So who is right? Jesus or the Apostle Paul? Who's right? Come on. Who's right? Huh? Well, they're both. Because they're focusing on different dimensions of the judgment, of which we'll pick up in 2 weeks. But here I want us to see that the focus of Jesus is what the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is no judgment on those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. And this is what Jesus is saying. You know, if you accept me, if you open your heart to me, you can be assured that in the judgment, final judgment, I will be there arguing in your favor. Amen? So, judgment occurs in our lifetime. It happens when we hear and we react through the gospel. That's the point of our message here today. And this sets the groundwork then for us to understand the whole meaning of the pre-Advent judgment of which Revelation 14 is talking about. What will I do with Jesus? That is the burning question. What will I do with Jesus? Whom will I trust for eternal life and the meaning of life and the way of life now? What is my reaction to the gospel and to its truths? When I'm talking about gospel, I'm not talking about a narrow gospel. I'm talking about the fullness of the gospel, of which Revelation 14 implies the eternal gospel includes judgment. The eternal gospel includes obedience. The eternal gospel includes a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But judgment takes place in our lifetime. How you are hearing and responding to this message today will determine your destiny. How you respond and hear the preaching of the gospel in other settings and contexts, however you respond to truth and the appeal of conscience for moral integrity, how you respond to these things is a judgment. Places you on one side or the other. And so when the book of Revelation says, fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come, there is a timely, historical flow in that dimension. But the reality is, every living human being who is confronted with the truths of the gospel is now set in a context where however they decide determines their destiny. It's a sobering reality. But it's a reality that promises great hope and awesome assurance and great peace in Jesus. And He said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. We're all acquainted with time-sensitive material. We get it in the mail. There's things that have to take place at certain amounts of time, and if they don't, then we lose out on certain things. And the reality of life lived in this great controversy between Christ and Satan, where the issues, the moral, spiritual realities of life are played out. It is there that we hear the words of Hebrews that says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart like the children of Israel did long ago. In fact, the broader context for that is Hebrews 3, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it still is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And as we sing our closing hymn this morning, my faith has found a resting place. I invite you to look at those words, ponder what they mean in terms of your own journey with Jesus. What have you been doing with Jesus? How have you been responding to the gospel call? How you respond and how you react is a judgment. Affects a judgment. It's taking place in your life today. And it sets the framework for the eschatological judgment, or the judgment that takes place there as time draws to a close. Our loving God would justify you. God would vindicate you. God would cover you with His protective robe of righteousness. God would be on your side and pass judgment in your favor. And He extends that opportunity. He extends that invitation. And He tells you, He invites us to look to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to know that Jesus died that second death, that Jesus experienced the results of the negative side of judgment in our behalf.
And we need not fear, because Jesus has paid it all. And as we sing together, if you have not given your life to Jesus, if you are pressed with condemnation and guilt, if you are fearful about the judgment to come, the things on the horizon, and your own readiness to meet those things, come join me here at the front. Open your heart to this God who loves you and who is making judgments to save you and longs for you to experience that this morning.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.